are continuing in our sermon series this morning on the book of Philippians, and the passage for this morning is a little bit longer than some of the recent ones have been. So for the sake of time, we're actually going to skip our usual recap and go straight into the text this morning. But I do want to encourage you, as you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, I do want to encourage you to keep reading the book of Philippians on your own, whether that's reading the whole book, reading the chapters that we've already covered, or even just reading the passage for the following Sunday, which you can actually read in your bulletin. We've put that in there for you for your own discipleship purposes, because it is a book that is worthy, or a letter that is worthy of being familiar with. Today we are starting off chapter 3, we're just over halfway through, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 all the way to verse 14, okay? So Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, the words will also be on the screen. Hear these words. Paul writes this. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a number of things going on in this passage, and I want to tackle them one at a time, because as we do so, as we work our way through this passage, kind of verse by verse, we'll actually come to realize that there is, in fact, one overriding concern or one overriding theme that speaks out of this passage that I believe is God's desire for us to hear this morning. Notice how Paul starts off this section by reminding the Philippians to rejoice. It's a familiar theme in the letter to the Philippians. It's a term that he uses on multiple occasions. I rejoice. I will continue to rejoice. But here, he specifically calls them to rejoice. And he has no shame in doing this, he says, in reiterating this over and over, because he knows that he calls it a safeguard or an antidote. It's a bit of an antidote to some of the criticisms and accusations that the church has been receiving. Because if you'll remember, the church at Philippi had sort of external pressures coming at them within the city of Philippi itself from non-believers. But here specifically, he says it's a safeguard to you because evidently there are some, he calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh that are putting pressure on the Philippian church. And based on the list that he gives here, it seems to be the case that there are some, we could call them ultra-Jewish Jesus followers. So individuals who believe in the ministry of the church, but believe that the church still is meant to have a Jewish foundation, and perhaps some traveling teachers that have visited, who believe and are encouraging the church to believe that circumcision is still necessary. If you remember from our study in the book of Galatians last year, you might remember that this was a big deal for the early church that had come out of a Jewish tradition. It was a huge problem. Because circumcision was a highly significant part of the Jewish faith that marked the Jews, and of course specifically the Jewish men, as the people of God. It was a marker of identity. It was an outward sign of their faithfulness, loyalty, and yes, dependence on God. But Paul's already made it clear that this is no longer the way that God wants his people to be identified. Because the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is now the indicator or the distinguishing mark, if we can put it that way, of the people of God for both men and women. Which is why Paul says in verse 3, "For it is we who are the circumcision." Which sounds a bit strange. Helen, can we find that? It's the next slide. It is we, he says, who are the circumcision, which sounds a bit strange when you don't know the context. But what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit within us as a community has replaced that tradition. And it's all over the Gospels that an outward, and even in the prophets, that an outward sign of loyalty was not sufficient. Something that the Jews did was not sufficient. Had never been sufficient. God's desire was always for something more transforming. An inward transformation was what he was hoping for. Something better was coming. It is we who are the circumcision, says Paul. We who serve God by his Spirit. There it is. The key identifying mark. We who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's emphasizing here that because of the gospel, we're in a new era, right? The old has gone, the new has come. It's not as if the old doesn't matter anymore. It's a part of the story. But you don't get to use it anymore to justify your own righteousness. Because that heritage of the old covenant now serves as the precursor to the better and more fulfilling life that we have in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It paved the way for the freedom that we now have in the Spirit, which we're going to speak about a bit more later. But it's that Spirit who is the guarantee, or if we can put it this way, the down payment of our belonging and salvation in Jesus. Of anyone who would be inclined then to fall back into the old way of doing things, into the old order of the covenant and covenant patterns, it would be Paul. And he knows this, which is why he goes to such lengths to outline his own list of previous identities, the previous things in his life that he found pride in, that made up who he was, that defined righteousness for him. Look at what he says here. Of anyone, he says, who could boast in their flesh, it would be me, circumcised on the eighth day, as any good Jewish boy was. Of the people of Israel, I was born into the nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a very respected tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had Hebrew parents. We all speak the holy language. With regards to the law, a Pharisee, right? The purest teachers, teaching the purity of the law. He knew the law forwards and backwards. With regards to zeal, he persecuted the church. He literally went around stamping out anything he believed was heresy and therefore shaming to God, not bringing God glory. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Faultless. That's a bold claim to make. He made no mistakes when it came to the old covenant way of being, when it came to what he believed was what God desired of him. In other words, says Paul, if God wanted to use that way of doing things, the Mosaic law, the Jewish oral traditions, the Israelite lineage and heritage, if he wanted to use that as the means for attaining righteousness and having a right standing before God, I'd still be a Pharisee, right? He'd still be a Pharisee if that was the case. To be faultless was Paul's whole life. It's a classic case of what we do all the time. It's part of our human nature to assume that who we are and what we do is what defines us and gives us our value before God. We sanctify ourselves by what we do or who we are. We sanctify others. We give them some kind of sanctimonious or sanctifying identity because of who they are and what they've done. I mean, this is a bit of a humorous situation, but look at this, okay? If you've been watching the World Cup, you might recognize this face. He's a famous world-renowned soccer player by the name of Cristiano Ronaldo. In the game with Portugal this last week, I can't even remember who they were playing with, and I promise, I won't do the World Cup analogy every week, but there were a couple guys, I was watching the game, and a couple of guys all of a sudden lift up this banner of Cristiano Ronaldo as a saint because he plays soccer, because he can score goals. And he gets dubbed a saint. Now, of course, this is a humorous image, and they're playing off of it, but I think it speaks to a truth, doesn't it? We love to sanctify people who impress us, who have done all the right things, who are inspirational, who can score goals and make thousands of people all of a sudden grow emotional because of what they're doing for their country. We love to do this. But we don't even realize how much we're undermining the gospel message when we do this. Or at the very least, training our minds to think in a non-gospel way. Paul was doing everything perfectly, in exactly the way that he believed God had desired of him. He was faultless, and he was seeking to ensure that others would fall in line and seek after that same goal. Why would God have wanted anything different? Unless Paul was somehow missing him in the process. Tim Keller once said that Christians have this tendency to treat Jesus as someone who is useful to them, right? What he does is useful. He forgives our sins. He grants us salvation. He gifts us with these things. He's useful. He solves a problem. Rather than seeing him as, for instance, our greatest treasure. And I think for Paul, he simply didn't see God that way. He didn't know the treasure that he was missing out on. He was blinded by his own efforts at attaining righteousness. He couldn't grasp the depth of God's character that so many of the prophets had alluded to, the heights of his plans for Israel, the mysteries of his ways, the expansiveness of his love for all people. Paul was blinded by it. He had no clue what God was doing. Until Jesus himself intervened. And when that happened, in that never forget moment on the road to Damascus, if you don't know the story, read Acts chapter 9. After that happened, Paul was never the same. He had encountered the risen Jesus who had shown him undeniable grace. Undeniable grace. Have you ever thought to just pause for a moment and really think about this? Paul was repulsed by Jesus. Paul sought to stamp out any indication of Jesus in Israel. Jesus was the epitome of blasphemy in Paul's mind. And so these Christ followers, these Jesus followers, were blasphemers worshiping a dead Messiah, a crucified Messiah, and needed to be extinguished. You can't sin against Jesus more than Paul did. Or at least, there's not many who have. For someone who believed that he was faultless to then stand before the risen Jesus, oh my. But how mind-boggling then for Jesus to appear to Paul, in the glory of heaven, with the wrapping of God's light around him, and not smite him, not punish him for what he'd been doing. That alone would have been enough to dramatically change Paul's life. And I wonder, I wonder, even before we continue in this text, I wonder, just to better understand this, and to better understand Paul, I wonder if we need to ask ourselves the same questions that Paul might have been asking after having such an encounter with Jesus, questioning all of his life's decisions, questioning everything he had ever known. How could I have gotten it so wrong? What was I missing? What have I been missing? How have I been so blinded by my own agenda and day-to-day rhythms and patterns that I didn't see it? Were my assumptions about what you wanted from me so off that I wasn't seeing you clearly or even looking for you? I think in some ways, Paul's indirectly asking of us, how's your humility right now? How might you think that you've got it all together? Is there margin in your life for God to maybe shake up your understanding of what he desires of you? To question you on whether or not Christ is truly your greatest treasure. The one thing that you simply cannot do without. The one thing that matters. Over the last week and a half, as Evelyn alluded to in her prayer, after the Venezuelan earthquakes that have happened, rescue workers around the clock have been continuing to look for survivors under all the debris and the building collapsing, or the crumbled buildings. And among the survivors, I'm not sure if you saw this story, but among the survivors was a woman with her 18-day-old son. Her husband had apparently gotten home just as the quakes were happening, so he was able to run to safety. But of course, he saw the building go down and feared the worst for his family. His wife, the mother, and the son had been trapped for about a day and a half. And in sharing her story, she explained how when the quakes happened, she ran to her son to grab him and cradle him, and as soon as she had grabbed him, she felt herself falling. They were on the 8th floor of this apartment building. She felt herself falling. There was rock and furniture crumbling all over her. All of a sudden, once she hit bottom, she felt herself sinking into sand and dirt and water, and she got crushed in by rock and rubble and furniture, and so she couldn't really move. But amazingly, she was still holding her baby, this 18-day-old baby. And for the first while, she said, she screamed and screamed and tried to get somebody to hear her, anybody who was close by that could come and get her out. But then she said something just incredible. She said, I stopped screaming. I found hope when I felt a Bible beneath me. And there began my journey of survival. From that point on, she said, she was able to remain calm, to pray, to save her energy for when it would be needed, you know, when she would hear someone by, steps nearby or voices nearby. And it's interesting because the photos of this rescue have been spread all around the world now. And this little 18-day-old boy, I guess he's about a month now, this little boy has ended up becoming a symbol of hope for the people of Venezuela, which makes sense, right? Children are often an image of hope in dire situations. But in reality, for this woman, what gave her hope in that situation and the strength to survive was the presence of God's word beneath her. It was what she needed to stay alert rather than falling into despair. It was what she needed in that moment to care for her baby and to trust. I think similarly, when our lives find themselves in Christ, he is what becomes the source of our hope and enables us to press on. He's the one thing that we simply cannot do without. Because look at where Paul now takes us in this passage, right? He's just given us this whole litany of things that he's accomplished in his life, who he is, what he's done, what status he's had. Now look at what he says. Whatever were gains for me, however many days and years I've spent studying the law, building up my knowledge, you know, adding badges to my identity, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. Literally, it's refuge. It's something that can be thrown away, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Again, it's not as if all of Paul's life story up until this point didn't matter. Okay? That's not the point. God chose Paul in part because of his background, in part because of the education that he had. He was the perfect person to link Jesus with the Old Covenant narrative, to put two and two together, to be not just an apostle to the Jews, but an apostle to the Gentiles. But God also chose Paul so that his zealous and passionate, this zealot and passionate Pharisee could experience the great humility that is required of a follower of Christ. Paul was the perfect person to understand what grace truly is. And so for Paul, what once was the pride and joy of his life, what he wrapped his whole identity around, is now something he refers to as garbage. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, when it came to knowing Jesus as his righteousness, Paul would have been happy to discard everything that he had ever learned or experienced. He would have been happy to, if you know the phrase, tabula rasa is brain, right? Have a blank slate, a clean canvas. Just get everything out so that the only thing I know about is Jesus. So that the only thing that defines me is Jesus. So that the only thing I'm known for is Jesus. I want to know him. I want only to be found in him, says Paul in verse 9. Not in my identity as a Jew or a Pharisee, not in my citizenship as an Israelite, not in my education or my accomplishments. I only want to be found in him. I want others to see me in him. I want to be known for being in him. I want to know Christ, he says. I want to know Christ. Next slide, please. That's all I want. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow, I love that, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Where do you find your identity? Is, I think, the question that Paul is asking of the Philippians, and then indirectly asking of us. Where is your identity found? Is it in what you know? In your convictions? In your sense of self? Is it in what you do, what you've accomplished, what you have, or maybe what you wish you had? Is it in what you've made, what you've produced, what you've created? Is it in how others see you, what they've said of you, how they speak about you? Another way of asking the same question, in what do you put your pride? What are you most prideful in? Again, is it in your own sense of self? I'm proud of who I am. Is it pride in your country, your family, your work? What drives your sense of purpose? To be fulfilled, to be the best at something, to figure it all out? I think this passage reminds us that our only requirement from a kingdom of God framework is to take pride and boast in Christ. Again, Paul's not talking about throwing everything else out the window as if nothing else is important. What he's saying is that everything else pales in comparison to the surpassing goodness of knowing Jesus. Because knowing Jesus, and not just knowing about Jesus, knowing Jesus puts everything else in proper view. The way we see our family, our work, our sense of self is dramatically transformed when we find ourselves not in those things, but in him. And because this section in Philippians. And the letter to the Philippians comes directly after these sections on humility and oneness, which we've spent the last number of weeks talking about. Paul's implication here is that our unity and our one-mindedness with one another as a body depends on this identity piece being true for us. We cannot bear the humility of Christ and be of one mind and one spirit with one another if we're not all working towards the same goal. If we're not all seeking to find our treasure in the same location. If we're not passionate and zealous about the same one thing. It relies, our oneness together relies on upholding Christ as our greatest treasure. Not simply someone who believes saves us and is therefore useful, but someone who in and of himself is the best part of who we are. The defining piece of who we are. It's why at the end of this passage, Paul's only goal, his only ambition is to take hold of what Christ Jesus has for him. He says, I press on twice. Twice he says this. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has took hold of me. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. His whole ambition is this. His whole life revolves around what lays in front of him. His goal is clear. Single-minded, one-tracked, this is it. This passage actually reminded me of another news story this last week of a Russian couple who sought to achieve a different kind of heavenward goal. I'm not sure if you've seen this. The videos of it, I'm not afraid of heights, but the video of this made me feel a bit queasy. There was this Russian couple who decided to climb to the top of the Empire State Building in New York City. Literally to the tip of the needle, okay? They climbed all the way to the very top. And once they got to the tip, they unraveled this banner that read this, "When the power of love beats the love of power, the world knows peace." And then apparently, they shared a kiss and got engaged. And then came down and got arrested. And that story alone, as fascinating as it is, these two are both influencers on social media. As fascinating as this is, this story alone makes me think, makes me believe even more that we humans are inclined to wrap up our own ideas of selfhood and value with our hope for the future. We wrap this all up together because in this case, these individuals, they're both Russian. They're both very clearly upset with Russia's war against Ukraine. And they want to get a message across about peace while also promoting a specific kind of love, risking their lives, getting on the news. You know, they're wearing masks, so they don't want to be identified, and yet, very obviously, they were. They're influencers on social media, so of course this enhances their own presence on social media. There's a lot of mixed motivations in this story, in other words. There's clearly a desire for peace and a push for love to get there, but what kind of love will do that? What sort of love will solve the human drive for power? What definition of love are we actually talking about here? Is it romantic love? Love for the other? Love in the situation of war? Or the love that was found by a Venezuelan mother trapped beneath rock and rubble? In both of these scenarios, the individuals are seeking hope. But they find them on very different foundations. From Paul's vantage point, one hope, one ambition or goal stands out above all the others because there is only one goal that brings transforming power. And when all of us, as his body, are pressing on towards the same goal, to build together that same identity, that same hope in Christ, What a beautiful thing that is. When we all seek to find ourselves in Christ, that endeavor, that partnership with Him is what defines and sheds light on everything else. So that rather than asserting with pride, this is who I am and what I've done, the Christian can say with humility and rejoicing, He is who I am, and this is what He's done. It's our sense of self in Him that defines everything else. It's His Spirit that is now the mark on us of our belonging in Him. It is the gift of Christ that gifts us with righteousness that we could never earn for ourselves. And when we embrace this, how freeing it is. Let's pray. Living God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to minister to us in this moment. And perhaps, Lord, to highlight for us where we may be finding a false identity in something other than you. Father, it is our deep prayer that our life, individually and community, or communally as a body, would be found in you, in the life of your Son, and in the transforming power of His Holy Spirit. So we ask that now, Lord. We ask for your presence, your Spirit, to transform our hearts and our minds and enable us, Lord, to press on towards the goal, to win the prize that you have called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. We pray this for your name and for your glory. Amen.